I want to think in our second address this evening about Calvin's missionary zeal. And yet, perhaps that's a strange expression to a lot of folk. In the minds of many people, the words missionary and Calvin have really no association with each other. They don't go together at all. When people think of John Calvin, the last thing that they think about is a man characterized by missionary zeal. Even scholars who ought to know much better share that outlook that we have mentioned. For some people, the problem, or the supposed problem, is the character of Calvin himself. To them, it's inconceivable that a man like Calvin could have any concern for mission. Two examples will illustrate the point that I want to make. The historian Will Durant, in his History of Western Civilization, said of Calvin, "We shall always find it hard to love the man, John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honoured history of nonsense." You would wish he came out and said what he really thought on the subject, don't you? Even more blunt is the assessment of the psychologist Erich Fromm, who said that Luther and Calvin belonged to the ranks of the greatest haters in history. Well, a man like that surely could have no interest in mission. Now, there are others whose evaluation of Calvin would be, in general, much more positive. But nevertheless, they argue that in practice, Calvin, like most of the other reformers, took very little interest in mission. One missiologist, Gustav Warnack, attributed this feeling to the reformers' belief in predestination. That was the root of the trouble, they suggested. These men believed in predestination. And so Warnack writes, "We miss in the reformers not only missionary action, but even the idea of missions, because fundamental theological views hindered them from giving their activity and even their thoughts a missionary direction." It's disappointing that even an Oxford scholar like Alistair McGrath, in his recent book Christianity's Dangerous Idea, repeats some of the same criticisms and suggests that, as far as Calvin was concerned, the Great Commission was fulfilled in the days of the apostles and now was no longer the commission for the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, in this paper, I'm going to argue that, in fact, Calvin was a man who manifested great missionary zeal, contrary to the views we've quoted and many more than I could have mentioned this evening. I'm going to divide our study into two parts. First of all, we will look at the practical expression of Calvin's missionary zeal. And then the second part of the study will be the theological foundations of Calvin's missionary zeal. In other words, we want to think first of all of what did he do, and then secondly, why did he do it? And to probe the theology that lay behind Calvin's missionary zeal, we've seen the accusation that the reformers' theology was the obstacle to missionary zeal. We want to demonstrate this evening that, in fact, the theology of Calvin was a powerful motivating factor for his missionary zeal. But let's begin with the practical expression of Calvin's missionary zeal. The character of Calvin as a hater of the human race, and we've quoted one example of that caricature, cannot really stand up to any serious scrutiny. If we actually look at what Calvin did, it's quite clear that this was a man who loved men and women, who had a heart concern for them. He consistently used his influence to make Geneva a city of refuge for a wide diversity of people from all over Europe. Protestant refugees fleeing persecution could be sure of a welcome in the city of Geneva. And refugees came from many parts of Europe. They were persecuted. They fled. Where would they find security and safety? Geneva was the obvious goal. Now, the influx of new residents, a flood of new residents, presented tremendous practical problems in a small city with very limited resources. And yet the influence of Calvin and his supporters in the city ensured that thousands of refugees were accepted. The city in many ways was at bursting point, and yet more were always welcome. In the course of the 1550s, as one writer says, Geneva had established an international reputation as a haven for those seeking safety on account of their religious views. Geneva wasn't just a reception centre for refugees from religious persecution. It was much more than that. It was also a centre for training and sending out missionaries. It received, but it also sent out in considerable quantities. You'll probably have heard John Knox's view of Geneva. It's become a famous statement where he said the city was the most perfect school of Christ that has been seen on earth since the days of the apostles. And one scholar who's done a great deal of work on Calvin and Geneva and Calvin's day, Philip Hughes, observes, he says, here, able and dedicated men, whose faith had been tested in the fires of persecution, were trained and built up in the doctrine of the gospel at the feet of John Calvin, the supreme teacher of the Reformation. Calvin himself recognized that Geneva was a tremendously important center for missionary endeavor. He recognized, of course, that for himself, staying in Geneva entailed considerable danger and hardship. Calvin's letters give us some tremendous insights into his missionary heart. And in a letter that he wrote on the 7th of May 1549 to one of the other reformers, to Heinrich Bullinger in the city of Zurich, Calvin puts the whole matter in these terms. He says, if I wished to regard my own life and private concerns, I should immediately take myself elsewhere. But when I consider how very important this corner is for the propagation of the kingdom of Christ, I have good reason to be anxious that it should be carefully watched over. So whatever the dangers he perceived to himself, he believed he ought to stay there because Geneva was so significant. Calvin's missionary zeal was not conducted from some safe ivory tower. It was personally costly. And so as Philip Hughes also writes of Geneva, it was, he says, a dynamic centre of missionary concern and activity, an axis from which the light of the good news radiated forth through the testimony of those who, after thorough preparation in the school, were sent forth in the service of Jesus Christ. Why was Geneva so significant from a missionary point of view? Well, from several points of view, it was ideally placed in the centre of Europe, an ideal place for the sending out of missionaries, particularly to France. And those of us who are Reformed Presbyterians have a particular interest in the evangelisation of France. Before the Covenanters got there, we have to admit that the missionaries from Geneva were there before us. But if you think of the location of Geneva, geographically, it was really only through Geneva that Protestant evangelists could make their way relatively safely into France. If you consider the other countries that were bordering on France at that time, Spain, Savoy, Lorraine, the Spanish Netherlands, they were all in Roman Catholic hands. Geneva was a centre of freedom and offered the possibility for the sending out of missionaries, especially into France. Politically too, Geneva was allied to the Republic of Bern. Bern was a militarily strong city, and it afforded protection to Geneva that a small city, really a large town like Geneva, really couldn't provide for itself. And so, surrounded by hostile neighbours, Geneva had the protection of Bern. And so, even when under threat, there was sufficient security to allow the evangelistic work of Geneva to continue. And you can see the hand of God's providence very much in all that was true of Geneva, geographically and politically, as well as spiritually. Again, another writer, Douglas Macmillan, has said, within this city, Calvin could set to work unhampered by too much outside interference. From it, he could keep in touch with the rest of Europe. He might not have had modern means of communication. He couldn't go on the net to check how his missionaries were doing in France. But there was good communication, and he was able to keep in touch by letter with those who were sent out from Geneva. Calvin's concern for the spread of the gospel led not only to the sending out of missionaries. It led to the sending of missionaries who were thoroughly trained and carefully prepared for the hardships and the challenges that they would face, because it was extremely dangerous to engage in evangelistic work, particularly in France. Frank James, an American Reformation scholar, says of Calvin, he believed that a good missionary had to be a good theologian first. Tremendously consoling to those of us whose second job, at least, is teaching theology. It is a missionary occupation. And there could have been no better place for the theological preparation of missionaries than in Calvin's Geneva. There was one of the outstanding Christian theologians of all time, not just of the Reformation, able to teach, to instruct, to shape those who were being sent back into the dangerous circumstances of France in the 16th century. So Calvin's missionary zeal didn't result in a careless approach to the preparation of evangelists. There's sometimes the attitude that, well, missionaries don't need as much preparation as ministers and preachers. That's nonsense. Missionaries need as much preparation, as much theological training as any pastor of a congregation. And Calvin understood that. Again, Frank James writes, he trained them theologically, tested their preaching ability, and carefully scrutinized their moral character. Calvin and the Genevan consistory sent properly trained missionaries back to France to share the gospel. Well, for the rest of this section on the practical expression of Calvin's missionary zeal, I want to focus in on the mission to France. Historical and personal factors obviously meant that Calvin's missionary zeal expressed itself primarily in relation to his homeland of France. He loved France. He was a Frenchman. He wasn't a citizen of Geneva, actually, until very near his death. Again, it's part of the caricature that's abroad that Calvin was the tyrant ruling Geneva. He wasn't a citizen for most of his career. He had no vote in the city. And he was an exile. He understood what it was to be an exile. His concern for the cause of the gospel in France, his deep sympathy for those who were suffering for their adherence to the Protestant faith in France, is very clear in the address that he placed at the beginning of his great theological work, his Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition was published in 1636, and at the beginning he put an address to the King of France, Francis I. And it was a plea to the king on behalf of persecuted Protestants. He sought to present to Francis a clear exposition of biblical truth, while at the same time he was refuting the main charges that were being levelled against those who held the Reformed faith in France. Now, historically, it doesn't seem that Francis, if he read that address, paid any heed to it. Opposition to the pure gospel in France didn't abate. It became worse and worse. And for many, the price of faithfulness was suffering, even to the point of death. Calvin and his associates in the church in Geneva did everything they could to encourage their suffering brothers and sisters in France, especially by training and sending missionary pastors, men who could encourage the persecuted, who could strengthen them when they were hard-pressed, when even they were facing death. Much of the evidence for this great enterprise is supplied by a document called the Register of the Company of Pastors in Geneva, and those records still exist, and a number of scholars have done very important work with the Register of Pastors, particularly Philip Hughes has done great work in this regard. And this records the actions of the pastors in Geneva. But given the great influence that Calvin wielded in the city, I think it's right for us to regard the Genevan missionary endeavour as an expression particularly of Calvin's missionary zeal. Yes, the other pastors joined with him in the work, but undoubtedly Calvin was the prime mover. Inevitably, the record is incomplete. There were times when it was considered far too dangerous to include the names of those who were sent to France, even in the records in Geneva, because Geneva could fall to its enemies. The records could be captured, and for that kind of information to be available could have been fatal to some of the missionaries. The period for which we have the most information available runs from 1555 until 1562. That's when the wars of religion broke out in France, and it simply was impossible to risk putting the names of the missionaries in the records in Geneva. For these years, 1555 to 1562, the record gives the names of 88 men sent out as gospel preachers, most of them to France. But in actual fact, it's clear that many of the missionaries were not mentioned at all in the Register of Pastors. 1561, just to take 1 year, the names of 12 missionaries are recorded in the register. But other evidence from different sources would suggest that, in fact, 142 were sent out from Geneva. That's in 1 year, 142 missionary pastors. The first of many entries in the register relating to the dispatch of preachers occurs in 1555. Two men were sent, in that case, to northern Italy. But most of the missionaries were sent to France. The first recorded, just as a matter of interest, was a man called Jacques Langlois, and he was sent to the town of Poitiers in response to a plea for help from the congregation there. The scope of the work that was undertaken in France is truly amazing. We are accustomed to think of France as a very secular country, and it is. There are far more Spiritists in France than there are evangelical Christians. And yet we go back to the days of Calvin, and particularly when you take into account the size of the city of Geneva, you can see an amazing work of the Spirit of God stirring up the Genevan church to action, and Calvin in leadership in that missionary enterprise. Philip Hughes provides just a partial list of the places that were touched by the gospel. Now, if you have any mental map of France and you can think of some of the main cities, just listen to this list. Hughes says of the missionaries, "We find them penetrating to the ancient city of Lyon, starting over towards the southeast, not far to the west of Geneva, southwards to Aix-en-Provence, Nîmes, Montpellier, Villefranche, Toulouse, Nérac, the province of Béarn, along the Atlantic coast to Bordeaux, La Rochelle, and the nearby islands. Not of interest to us. Caen, Dieppe, the Channel Islands, in the north to Bourges, Tours, Orléans, Poitiers, Rouen, Paris, besides a host of smaller places too numerous to mention. Think of the coverage of the nation of France in that list. Reformed missionaries, pastors went everywhere, throughout the whole country. The goal of each mission was to move from having, you might say, a fellowship, an église plantée, maybe just a group meeting for prayer and for Bible study, to having an organised congregation with a session, or they called it a consistory of local elders, an église dressée. And remarkably, by the year 1562, the number of consistories in France, the number of organised congregations, was 1,785. It's a staggering figure in a matter of a few years. The Geneva-directed evangelism was bearing abundant fruit. Research in the archives of Geneva has uncovered a wealth of letters exchanged by Calvin and some of these missionaries that he sent out. Among other things, the letters show just how large some of these reformed congregations in France had become. In a letter from Montpellier, for example, we read, "Our church, thanks to the Lord, has so grown and so continues to grow every day that we are obliged to preach 3 sermons on Sundays to a total of 5,000 to 6,000 people." Or again, a pastor in Toulouse writes to the Geneva Consistory, "Our church has grown to the astonishing number of about 8,000 to 9,000 souls." Now, we remember the Reformed Church in France as a church that endured suffering, the church under the cross. But it should also be remembered for its tremendously fruitful evangelistic work. Some of the congregations in France, in modern terms, were megachurches. Calvin's deep pastoral concern for the missionaries and for those whom they served didn't just end when the preachers left Geneva, as if he waved them goodbye, wished them well, and forgot about them. Far from it. There are many letters from Calvin and his associates giving advice and encouragement to those who often were in very difficult circumstances in France. Again, Frank James writes, "Calvin did not just send missionaries. He invested himself in long-term relationships with them." The welfare of the missionaries was of great interest to Calvin, and he put himself at their disposal for pastoral support. And that support was vital, given the dangers that these preachers of the gospel faced in France. Often in the consistory records, the identities of these men are concealed. You have pseudonyms, you have multiple identities. You'll read of Guy Morange, alias Lagarde, clearly used more than one name. They traversed difficult routes. They depended on sympathetic men and women for food and lodging. Services had to be held in secret. If a pastor's identity was to become too well known, trop découvert, he'd have to move on. His life would be at risk. Actually, even in writing to some of these missionaries, Calvin sometimes signed himself with the pseudonym Charles d'Espeville, not even using his own real name. The cost of faithfulness could be extremely high. The register, for example, contains a letter dated 12th of October 1553. It's signed by Charles d'Espeville, by Calvin. It's addressed to the believers of certain islands of France. A number of Reformed believers had written to Geneva requesting a pastor. Calvin, on behalf of the consistory, replies. He says that an unnamed pastor, someone that they know, is being sent out. And he gives advice on church order. And this is how Calvin concludes his letter to these Christians. He says, "Meanwhile, take courage and dedicate yourselves wholeheartedly to God who has purchased you through his own Son at such cost, and surrender both body and soul to him, showing that you hold his glory more precious than all this world has to offer. May you value the eternal salvation which is prepared for you in heaven more than this fleeting life. Therefore, and in conclusion, most dear brethren, we shall pray the good Lord to complete what he has begun in you, to advance you in all spiritual blessings, and to keep you under his holy protection. The bearer of the letter, Philibert Amelin, became the first pastor to that group, and he himself ministered from 1553 until he died as a martyr in 1557. 4 years of ministry before he laid down his life for his Saviour. Just one more example as we finish this section of our study. 16th of August, 1557, Nicholas de Galard, a close friend of Calvin, set out to minister in Paris, and that was probably the most dangerous of assignments possible. En route to Paris, his companion was captured and executed. De Galard escaped. On the 7th of September, he wrote to the consistory in Geneva to inform the pastors that 3 days earlier, the congregation in Paris had been raided by the authorities. 200 people, men and women, were languishing in prison. On the 16th of September, Calvin wrote back to his friend. He told him that his first reaction on hearing the news had been one of horror. Calvin writes, "I was almost prostrated with grief." He quickly recovered himself. He took steps to try and alleviate the difficulties of the believers in Paris. With pastoral sensitivity, Calvin writes to Galard that he's kept the worst of the news from de Galard's wife, who's still in Geneva. He hasn't told her the worst as yet. He exhorts de Galard to remain at his post for the sake of the congregation. Their welfare, says Calvin, is to be his paramount concern. He writes, "There's no need for us to emphasize how dear your life is to us. But if the safety of so many souls were not more dear to us, we should not be dear to you." De Galard is to work in harmony with his colleagues in Paris. He's to take whatever action will most benefit the church. The consistory in Geneva also sent a lengthy letter to the Paris congregation to encourage them. Calvin ends his letter to Galard with these words. He says, "May the Lord guide you and them in this crisis by the spirit of wisdom, understanding and uprightness. May he be present with you and with the cover of his wings protect, strengthen and sustain both you and the whole church." And many other examples of Calvin's zeal for the cause of the gospel that could be provided. Those will give a flavour of his concern. We don't have time to think about the brief, rather abortive mission under the auspices of Geneva to Brazil. There was a short-lived mission. No lasting work was provided, but it did provide several more martyrs for the gospel, the first Reformed martyrs in the Americas. But I want to move on now to think of the theological foundations of Calvin's missionary zeal. From our point of view, unfortunately, Calvin didn't write a systematic treatment on mission. We might think it's a pity he didn't, but in God's providence, he did not. Nevertheless, significant theological principles can be drawn from Calvin's writings, from his commentaries, from his institutes, that will show several of the theological foundations of his zeal. And I want to mention these in turn. First, and we'll not be surprised at this in Calvin, is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. It's often been claimed that belief in the sovereignty of God discourages interest in evangelism and mission. What's the point of evangelizing if salvation is determined solely by the sovereign decree of God? Calvin, in fact, had no difficulty in this regard. For him, it was a decree of a sovereign God that ensured that those whom God had freely elected would certainly come to saving faith. He writes, although it is now sufficiently clear that God, by a secret plan, freely chooses whom he pleases, rejecting others, still his free election has only been half explained until we come to individual persons, to whom God not only offers salvation, but so assigns it that the certainty of its effect is not in suspense or doubt. Now, that in no way nullifies human responsibility to believe the gospel. Nobody will be saved without calling on the Lord for salvation and for mercy. But it is God who motivates and enables that call for mercy. Calvin writes, when we receive the promises in faith, we know that then and only then do they become effective in us. For by so promising, he merely means that his mercy is extended to all, provided they seek after it and implore it. But only those whom he has illumined do this. And he illumines those whom he has predestined to salvation. It's in fact the conviction that God will grant to his elect a saving response to the gospel message that enables preachers to proclaim the message with confidence, because sinners will be saved, because God is sovereign. It's the will of God that the gospel should spread throughout the world, Calvin says. And in times of hardship, of adversity, even of persecution, God's people can take encouragement from the certainty of God's plan. When the wind is in the face of the church, we can be encouraged in the knowledge that God will save his people. When he's commenting on Isaiah 2 and verse 3, Calvin writes, whatever may be the condition of your affairs, and though you should be oppressed by afflictions on all sides, still continue to cherish this assured hope that the law will go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. For this is an infallible decree of God, which no diversity or change of events will make void. In mission work, then, it's the sovereign Lord who provides the necessary opportunities for the spread of the gospel. In reference to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, for a great door of opportunity is opened, Calvin comments, the Lord was opening up an entrance for him, that's for Paul, to spread the gospel. He calls it effectual because the Lord has blessed his labor and making his teaching efficacious by the power of his Spirit. The Genevan mission to France, to Brazil, to other parts of Europe, where an acceptance of God's gracious invitation to proclaim the gospel. The sovereignty of God. Secondly, the command of God. The command of God. Calvin had a big vision for the proclamation of the gospel, because God's plan of salvation is vast in scope. God in grace sends out his people to proclaim the gospel and to offer salvation to sinners on a worldwide basis. There was nothing narrow in Calvin's missionary vision. It was not just Europe. It was the world. And so in commenting on Paul's exhortation to Christians to pray for all kinds of people, including rulers, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Calvin writes this, the apostle's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exception. Since the preaching of the gospel brings life, He rightly concludes that God regards all men as being equally worthy to share in salvation. But he's speaking of classes and not individuals. And his concern is to include princes and foreign nations in this number. So according to Calvin, the church has an ongoing worldwide mandate to spread the gospel. It is certainly not accurate to claim, as scholars like Alistair McGrath do, that in Calvin's view, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 was only for the apostles and has been fulfilled in their evangelistic ministries. And McGrath would argue that for Calvin, the ongoing work of evangelism is the province of the Christian state and the Christian magistrate, not the church. When you read what Calvin actually wrote, the impression is completely different. In fact, if you look at Calvin's comments on Matthew 28 and verse 18, you find him decrying the false apostolate of, as he calls, the Roman Pope and his band. And he goes on to assert, no one can be a successor of the apostles unless he uses his labours for Christ in preaching the gospel. Whoever does not fulfil the role of teacher cannot rightly use the name of apostle. This is the priesthood of the New Testament, to slay men by the spiritual sword of the word as a sacrifice to God. For Calvin, rightly, the Great Commission continues to be God's mandate to his church. And that was a principle exemplified in the various aspects of Geneva's missionary endeavour. It was still the command, the mandate of God to his church to make disciples of all nations. Until the Lord returns, that mandate will still be in force. The sovereignty of God, the command of God. Thirdly, God's unfolding purpose. A further element in the missionary thinking of Calvin and the Genevan church has been identified by another Reformation scholar, Stanford Reid, a Canadian. He writes, basic to all their thinking was the doctrine of creation. The sovereign God has made all things, and they are therefore his. And although through man's sin alienation has taken place, it is the responsibility of those who are God's people to bring creation back to him. This is the mission of the church until Christ's return in glory. So for Calvin, redemption has a cosmic scope, and it will not be complete until the last day. So the church has an ongoing task of mission in the world. Listen to Calvin's comments in Romans 8 and verse 21. He says, this passage shows us how great an excellence of glory the sons of God are to be exalted to, and all creatures shall be renewed to magnify it and declare its splendor. God will restore the present fallen world to perfect condition at the same time as the human race. Until that consummation, until that day of glory, therefore, Calvin is saying, evangelism must continue in the certainty of God's ultimate triumph. Calvin reiterates that point when he speaks of the building of the church of Jesus Christ. When he's commenting on an Old Testament passage, Micah 4 and verses 1 and 2, he says, there is no church except it be obedient to the word of God and be guided by it. For the prophet defines here what true religion is and also how God collects a church for himself. And he goes on, he's commenting still on the same verses. There's no other way of raising up the church of God than by the light of the Word, in which God himself, by his own voice, points out the way of salvation. Until then, the truth shines. Men cannot be united together so as to form a true church. The church, he's saying, is the result of the faithful preaching of the gospel under the blessing of the Lord himself. So the building up of the church of Jesus Christ necessitates the continued preaching of the gospel. Until the church is complete, the gospel must be proclaimed. And so we think of God's unfolding purpose. There again is a theological foundation for mission work. Fourthly, Calvin refers to the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ. Calvin's zeal for mission is also rooted in his belief in the worldwide reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the preaching of the gospel, sinners are brought into subjection to their rightful king. This reign of Christ is depicted, according to Calvin, in the Old Testament prophets. When he's commenting on Isaiah 2 and verse 4, the verse reads, "And he shall judge among the nations." Calvin writes, "After the coming of Christ, God began to reign by himself, that is, in the person of his only begotten Son, who was truly God manifested in the flesh." And again, he confirms the calling of the Gentiles, because Christ is not sent to the Jews only, that he may reign over them, but that he may hold sway over the whole world. The prophet Micah, again, Calvin's view, speaks of the reign of Christ, the place of God's word in relation to it. Micah 4, verse 3, "For from Zion shall go forth the law." Calvin refers too to Psalm 110, and he writes, "Christ does not otherwise rule among us than by the doctrine of his gospel." And there David declares that this scepter should be sent abroad by God the Father, that Christ might have under his rule all those nations which had been previously aliens. The fulfillment of those Old Testament prophetic visions is to be found in the gospel records of Christ's ministry, particularly after the resurrection. And so again, when he's writing about Matthew 28:18, Calvin says, "He particularly makes himself Lord and King of heaven and earth, because when he draws men into obedience by the preaching of the gospel, he is establishing the throne of his kingdom upon earth. And when he regenerates his people to new life and calls them to the hope of salvation, he is opening the heavens to raise them to blessed immortality with the angels." Surely such a prospect should act as a powerful motivation for the preaching of the gospel, as it clearly did in Calvin's case. The kingship of Christ. One more theological foundation, briefly, as we draw to a conclusion. We can identify at least one other foundation for the Reformers' missionary zeal, and that is, namely, the desire that others would share in this glorious blessing. So his fifth foundation is the Christian's desire. The Christian's desire. Because having experienced God's grace yourself, surely your desire is that others would experience the same glorious blessing that you have known in your heart and life. The gospel is a message that demands to be shared, since it is the entrance into such great privileges. Calvin is well aware of this powerful motivation. He expresses it vividly in his comments on Isaiah 2 and verse 3. We read, the words are, "And shall say, come." Calvin says, by these words, he first declares that the godly will be filled with such an ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion that everyone, not satisfied with his own calling and his personal knowledge, will desire to draw others along with him. And indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of the knowledge choked up within his own breast. The greater the eminence above others which any man has received from his calling, so much the more diligently ought he to labour to enlighten others. There wells up in the Christian heart a longing and a desire to see others saved, because we know how glorious a thing it is to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no place in Calvin, as there's no place in Scripture, for a selfish pursuit of salvation. The good news must be shared. Calvin held to that truth unswervingly. And praise God, he practiced it with exemplary zeal. What Calvin was by the grace of God. And by the same grace of God, we can be men and women of missionary zeal. We have endless opportunities. We have the same theological foundations in the Word of God. They're not Calvin's invention. They're the Word of God. We have all the motivation and encouragement we could need. May we be found as faithful in the 21st century as John Calvin was in his missionary zeal in the 16th century. Amen.